the book of James, in chapter 4, and I will begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We often have the wrong impression. We often get a romantic impression of the early church as though it was a perfect church. Everything was great. We read Acts chapter 2 where people follow in the apostles' teaching and care for one another and share. And we say, look how wonderful it is. But it wasn't a perfect church. There never was such a thing as a perfect church, because every church is made up of sinners. As we go through the New Testament, we see that there are tons of places, for example, 1 Corinthians, where there's all kinds of trouble with the church. People are suing one another. In Philippians chapter 4, there's an interesting verse where you have Paul says, tell these two ladies to stop fighting with one another. He gives their names. He says, tell Evodia and Sidiki, stop fighting with one another. If you go through the book of Revelation, there's all these churches that are going through some serious trouble. Here, the book of James, which is probably written sometime in the early 40s, within mid-40s, so we got 15 years since the day of Pentecost. And James is addressing people who have a lot of problems, sinful problems. And in our passage today, right here, these 10 verses, are probably the most strong words, most hard words that he uses in all of his letter. And he calls believers who are not living right to repentance. Now, as you all know, chapter breaks in the Bible are not inspired. When James wrote the book, it's just, it goes straight through. We've added the chapters and the verses so we can find stuff easier. And so, if you remember last week at the end of chapter 3, James was talking about that there are two kinds of wisdoms, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And what happens is, he wasn't so much spending time on what that wisdom itself is, but what these two wisdoms produce. And the wisdom of God produces peace and harmony in a Christian community, while the wisdom of the world produces envy and strife, because the wisdom of the world is all about me. I come first before others, and so it causes trouble in a community. And the last verse was talking about peace and peacemakers. And so now in chapter 4, he moves from talking about Christians who sadly are going after the wisdom of the world to Christians who are loving the world and the things of the world, which is enmity toward God. It is spiritual adultery. And then he tells us that thankfully God is a gracious God who forgives those who humble themselves. So he starts off in verse 1 talking about, not about peace, but the lack of peace in the Christian community. And he says this, verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? If you remember back in chapter 1, he was talking about, it seems like ages ago, in chapter 1 he was talking about temptation, and he said, why do you get tempted? And he said, well, it's because of what's inside of you. It's your fault. You have all these evil desires, and that's why you're tempted to sin. And here he is saying, why is it that there are fights among you? Well, again, it's because of what's inside of you. We have these lusts and desires that we're going to find in the next few verses. They go unfulfilled, and so we get angry and we fight. And let me just make a side note here. It is a very serious thing for someone to cause fights and divisions within the church, because the church is supposed to be the family of God. And to cause fights, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, God says that there are six things that he hates. That's a strong word. There are six things that he hates. Yea, seven that are an abomination to him. And the last thing on the list is the one who sows discord among brethren. It's a very serious thing to take a Christian church and split it and cause fights. What does he say in verse 2? He says, here's the problem. He says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He speaks of lust, the stuff that you want, that you don't have. So you want to get it. And because you can't get it, you remain unsatisfied and you get angry and upset. It says you covet. Oh, coveting. It's not a big deal, is it? Whenever we think about coveting, people, you know, we take the Ten Commandments. You realize that coveting is in the Ten Commandments. But usually we're like, well, I didn't kill anyone, and I didn't steal anything, and I'm not committing adultery, and I'm not, I'm not blaspheming God, so I'm good. You know, coveting, no one can see that. It's inside of you, so, you know, don't worry about that too much. But it is a serious thing. Isn't the, where is it where coveting is called idolatry, isn't it? Coveting is in the top 10, so it is very serious to God. He says, you fight, you war, you murder. Now, I don't think this is necessarily literal. It may be hyperbole. I don't think that Christians were actually murdering one another. If that was true, the Roman government would have arrested them and executed them. But you could take Jesus' words where he says, if you hate your brother, you're committing murder in your heart. But if you just, even if you don't take it that way, he may not be saying, yeah, you're actually committing murder right now, but if you do have hatred and envy and all these things in your heart, these are the things that if you don't repent of them and you don't keep them in check, these are the things that may end up in some very bad situations. Every time I see the news and you hear about someone who killed someone, and they're talking to the neighbors and they're like, we had no idea. He was the nicest person in the world. We would never imagine. Why? Well, because there's hatred and envy going on inside that you don't know about, but it ends up even in murder. So he's saying, you got all these problems. You're lusting over things and you're not getting them and you're angry. He says you don't have because you don't ask. And I can see these people, because these are people in the church, and they can say, but we do ask. How many times I've heard people who say, I do pray, but nothing changes. I pray for stuff, but God never gives me what I want. Haven't you heard that? Maybe you've said it. Look what he has to say in verse 3. He says, you ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're not praying right. You're not praying for the right things. You're not praying with the right attitude. You're not praying that God's will would be done. You're not praying that God's kingdom would be furthered. You're praying for stuff that you want to satisfy your own pleasures. No wonder God isn't giving it to you. You see, this is the wisdom of the world that we were talking about. I'm not praying for the glory of God. I'm not praying for other people and their needs. It's about me. It's what I want. This wisdom of the world that people have, it's all about what I want. And so these people, they're ending up praying for all their wants. And there are people who call themselves Christians who apparently they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with knowing God. They're not satisfied with the forgiveness of God. They're not satisfied with the great salvation that He has wrought. They're not satisfied with His mercies that are new every day. So what they do is, they want to find satisfaction and fulfillment in all the other stuff in the world. Whether it's money and possessions, or clothes, or cars, or even if it's food, or sex, or music, or movies, or sports, or whatever. And again, these things are not bad on their own. None of these things are bad on their own. But the world looks to these things to find their ultimate fulfillment. My life is all about these things. And when a Christian is acting like the world, and he's saying, I can't find fulfillment in knowing God, and I want all these other things, It's a serious problem. And you have people here who are going to God and praying, and they're saying, Lord, well, they may not say this, but it's basically, Lord, you know, I'm not finding satisfaction in You. I'm not finding pleasure in You. So would You please give me this stuff so that I can be happy with that? And this is what James has to say, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Thus far, James has been calling them brethren. Beloved brethren. And now, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, it's not impossible that some of them were involved in sexual immorality, but that's not the point. This is Old Testament language. For those of you who know the Old Testament, in the you have Israel being the wife, and Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, being the husband. And when the Israel would go after other things and other gods, God called them an adulteress. God called that nation an adulteress. Of course, now in the New Testament, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is our bridegroom. And He does not share His wife. Back in the Greco-Roman world, most people had no problem having many gods. They didn't want to have just one god. They had many gods. What happened basically was, they said, okay, we have these gods, but apparently there's all these other gods over here also, and we don't want if we only worship these ones, then maybe those ones could get upset with us and cause us trouble. So we'll worship them also. And the more gods, the better. You could worship more just to have all your bases covered. But that didn't work with Christianity. God was exclusive. They said, this is it. No other gods. And I mean, that's why Christianity was illegal for the first 3 centuries. Because they said, no, if they said, fine, we'll worship our God plus all these other gods, Rome would have said, okay, that's fine. But they said, no, we will not worship the Roman gods, we'll worship only this one. See, Christ is our husband, the church is His bride, and it is spiritual adultery, that's why He calls them adulteresses, it is spiritual adultery to go after other things to try and find our satisfaction in someone else other than our spouse. There's a reason the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. When God said that, it's not that He was insecure and He was saying, oh, I hope they don't go and find someone who's better than me. That's not the point. God is the greatest of all, and because He wants the best for us, He wants us to trust in Him, because that's the best for us. And He wants us to be faithful to Him. And He says, to be a friend of the world, that's philia, so to love the world, is to be an enemy of God. Now, the word world is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Here, it's basically a reference to the evil, anti-God system, spirit that exists in the world, which is all about me and my pleasures and nothing to do with God. That's what we're talking about when he says the world. In Romans 12, where Paul says, give your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, and don't conform to this world, to this age. Let me read you three verses from 1 John 2, just so you get what this world means. He says, 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. James is saying the same thing. He who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can either love God, or you can love the things of the world. And I know someone may say, Nico, you're being a bit extreme. James is being a bit extreme. The Bible is a bit extreme. He's asking too much. He's asking too much. No one is perfect. You have all these... James has been saying, do. Stop being like this. Stop being like this. Stop being unfaithful to God. But we all sin. No one is perfect. We're all unfaithful to some degree. That's true. I know. But how would you like it if your spouse came to you and said, honey, I am faithful to you most of the time. That doesn't sound too good, does it? That's how we are with God. We're not... We cheat on him when we try and find joy and fulfillment in other things more than him. And that's adultery against God. Look at verse 5. He said, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Got to make two quick side notes here. I don't want to leave the flow of the text too much, but I just got to point a couple of things out. Number one, this is, I don't know in your Bibles where it says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. If it's in quotation marks, it shouldn't, because it's not a quotation. It's not a quote. In the New Testament, sometimes it'll say the scripture says, and there'll be a direct quote, word for word, from the Old Testament. Other times it'll say the scripture says, and it'll kind of be a paraphrase of something in the Old Testament. And other times it may say the scripture says, and it gives you a general idea, not an actual quote from the Old Testament. And that's what it's doing here. Like if I said to you, for example, the scripture says, if you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, he will forgive you and save you. Is that true? Yes, the scripture says that. But it's not a quote, but that is what the scripture says. Second side note, really quick. This verse, this statement, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, is one of the most difficult sentences to translate in the entire New Testament, because it can be translated in many different ways. If you're reading a different translation, I'm sure it's different. I don't have time to get into all the different options and why I lean where I do. The point is this, as far as I understand it, in the context, the point is this. God is jealous. God yearns jealously for us. That's the point. And many people who don't know the Old Testament that well will say, what? God is jealous? Jealousy is a bad thing. That's not right. Well, here's the thing. There are two ways. Jealousy can be a bad thing, obviously, when you want something and you can't get it, and you're jealous about it, and you get angry and you want it. But jealousy can be a good thing. For example, in marriage, if your spouse goes off and cheats on you, I would hope that you wouldn't say, "Oh well, go have fun." No, it's good and right to have a godly jealousy in that situation, because you are one flesh with that person. You are connected with that person. You have given oaths with that person. That person is not to be shared with a third party. And so when Scripture says God is a jealous God, which it does say that a number of times in the Old Testament, the point is we are His bride. We are His wife. And He will not share us. And He is a jealous God, and He is not happy at all when we go after other things other than Him. Now, if at this point you're thinking, "Oh man, I've blown it, and I continue to blow it, I've sinned already today a number of times, and this is requiring such faithfulness that I cannot do it, and I'm going to die and go to hell," slows you down for a moment, and in verse 6 he says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." By ourselves, we do not have the power to be obedient and faithful to Him, but by the grace of God, we can be conformed to the image of His Son. He gives more grace. And this is not just talking about the moment of your salvation, the moment that God saved you. God doesn't only show you grace the moment that you're justified. He shows you grace day after day after day. The only reason you exist is because of God's grace. Verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Even though we've already talked about the fact that we sin and we are tempted because of what is going on inside of us, yet that is not to deny the fact that Satan, the devil, is real and he does tempt us. In 1 Peter, there's this very famous passage which is pretty much parallel, where he says, your adversary, the devil, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. And Peter says, resist him. And that's what James says. Resist him. How do I resist the devil? Should I get a cross and scare him away like they do with the vampires? Should I get some holy water and throw it at him? How do I resist the devil? Well, stop giving in to his temptations. And, as he says here, submit to God. Place yourself under the lordship of Christ. Stop saying, "I'm going to do what I want and what feels good to me and whatever the devil suggests I'm going to do." Be obedient to God. Follow God's way. Listen to this. Verse 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Again, I need to point something out here, because this verse is often misinterpreted to mean that, well, when we get saved, the initial act is man's act, and then God responds accordingly to His creature. Because they say, look, it says, draw near to God, and then there's a response, God will draw near to you. But this passage is not talking about the salvation of an unbeliever. This passage is talking about restoration of a believer. The only reason we love God is because He loved us first. We never go ahead of God. He's talking to a believer who has fallen into sin, and he's saying, go back to God. Repent. Turn back to Him. To use the marriage language, what this passage is saying would be, we're not talking to a single person and saying, go get married. We're talking to a married person, to a married woman who is committing adultery, and he's saying, stop cheating on your husband and go back. That's the point. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. He's not going to divorce you. He's not going to get rid of you. Draw near to Him. Humble yourself. He'll receive you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He's saying clean both the inside and the outside. Clean your attitude, your heart, and your acts. your actions with your hands. Be pure both in thought and deed. And then verse 9 he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. You read that and you're like, whoa. He says, mourn, weep, cry, get rid of your joy. But didn't Paul in Philippians 4:4 say, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. What's going on here? Are they contradicting one another? No. James is addressing people who have been indulging in their sin, and they're like, it's all good. It's okay. It's no big deal. That I'm just acting like the world. And he's saying, no, it is a big deal. You shouldn't be laughing. You should be crying. You should be lamenting and mourning over your sin. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, woe to those who laugh now, because you will mourn later. Let me tell you something. Everyone is going to mourn for their spiritual condition. You can either do it now, or you can wait till the Lord returns in judgment. James, just back to, is this contradiction? No. James is talking to those who are saying, it's all good, it's okay, and saying, no, it's not okay. You need to mourn and cry for your sins. Paul, in Philippians 4, is talking to people who have mourned, who do know their sin, who know God's forgiveness, and have been forgiven of their sins, and therefore they can rejoice in the Lord for His great forgiveness. And James closes by saying, humble yourselves, and God will lift you up. He's saying, repent, and God will forgive you. Return, and He will restore you. Look, we have all of us have cheated on God in one way or another. And let me tell you something. Let's get real here for a moment. Every one of us, the last time you sinned, every one of us, the last time you sinned, and you knew it was a sin, you went ahead and did it anyway. At that moment, your desire for that short-term satisfaction that you would get from that sin, your desire for that sin was greater than your desire to follow Christ. That's the truth for every one of us. And even though God could crush us for that, He says, come back to me and I'll forgive you. You're my wife. You're my spouse. I love you. I'm not going to divorce you. I'm not going to cast you out. I'm not going to block your name out of the book of life. Humble yourselves. Return to your first love. And I will receive you. So in closing, let me just say, let's be a faithful bride. Let us be given wholly and completely to the bridegroom. And let's pray to God and thank Him for His patience and thank Him for His grace that He shows us every day. Let's pray.